We turn in God's Word tonight again, Psalm 2. Psalm 2. We continue our series of sermons on this wonderfully messianic psalm. This is the third sermon in this short series. Next Sunday evening, the Lord willing, will be our fourth. And then on Christmas morning, we will have our fifth, which is not taken from Psalm 2, but is connected to Psalm 2. Let's read the psalm. The text is verses 7 through 9. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Our text this evening is verses 7, 8, and 9 of Psalm 2. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Beloved of God, Psalm 2 is a sobering reminder that there is a spiritual war afoot through all the history of the world. The war that the scriptures tell us began in Genesis 3, verse 15, where God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Psalm 2 chronicles, in a grand, sweeping, messianic song, this great battle between the kingdom of God, headed by the Son, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and the kingdoms of this world, headed finally, one day, by the Antichrist himself. Remember that Psalm 4 divides up very clearly into four sections. The first three verses, one section. It has us down here on earth. The second three, verses 4 through 6, lifts us up to heaven. 7 through 9, we stay in heaven. And then 10 through 12, we come back down upon the earth. Now, let's add to that recognition of those four sections. We've been through enough of it now that we can see this. Let's add to that that these sections themselves are a part of that war. There's really a war of words going on in Psalm 2, isn't there, that is a part of this great battle itself. A war of words between the ungodly and Jehovah and his anointed. Verses 1 through 3 showed us the masses of unbelieving who will never be converted. And their rulers shouting, really all history long, "Let us break their bands." Their bands meaning the Lord and his anointed, Jehovah and his son. Let's break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's throw off his rule. We will be gods unto ourselves. And then in verses 4 through 6, we're brought to heaven where we hear God's own response to that. He speaks that in this war. Jehovah sits in heaven and he laughs and says, yet in spite of your attempts, I have set my king upon my holy hill. You cannot cast my rulership off. Now tonight, in verses 7 through 9, we remain in heaven. We hear another voice come into this war of words. It's the voice of the coming Christ himself. I will declare the decree. The Lord, Jehovah, hath said to me. The Christ is speaking. He is telling us something that God said to him. Really, he is explaining in this section of the psalm how it can possibly be that in the previous section God could say so confidently to the world, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, even though that hasn't happened yet. And even though it hasn't happened yet, even now, 3,000 years after this psalm was written. Remember that when God said that in the previous section, yet I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, he was saying that yet I have set my king Jesus upon the throne in the new heavens and new earth, the final consummation of the kingdom of God. He was speaking of heaven. And because this is already done, accomplished, and is so sure, Jehovah says, I laugh at your attempts. You can't stop the rule of me and of my son over my own world. And now the son testifies. He says, yes, and here is why God could say that. And here's why God can laugh. Because the triune God has eternally declared a decree concerning me. And then in time, he's done exactly what he has decreed. And that decree ensures, don't you see, that I will be set upon the holy hill of Zion in the grand final kingdom of God. The Christ is revealing to us a secret here tonight in this psalm. He's telling us something that we wouldn't otherwise know. He's giving to us a wonderful revelation. Wondrous mystery is being revealed here in the text. That as a result of this decree, there were words passed between God and Jesus that we never heard, that aren't recorded on the pages of Scripture in the time when they actually take place. But he's revealing these things to us. The Lord hath said to me, and he decreed that. You feel like tonight when you read the text that you're supposed to close the curtains and dim the lights a little bit and kind of whisper about this. There's a secret that's being revealed here, being made known to us. That's something that we can't know. And it ought to be to us, beloved, like Jesus said it would be when he reveals the secrets of what his Father says. John 15, verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. That's what he's doing here. Just what he said in John 15, 15. All the things that he heard from his Father, he's making known to us. Secret words revealed for the comfort of his friends. The theme of the series, remember, is hope in the Lord's anointed. This third sermon in the series has this as its theme, the decree concerning God's Son. We notice first tonight the decree demonstrated. There I have the content of that decree, what God actually says to Jesus in mind. Second, the decree decreed, the actual decree of that. And then third, the decree declared, the fact that this is revealed to us in the text. In the text, Jesus tells us that Jehovah spoke some words to Jesus that, apart from this passage, we wouldn't know the Lord ever spoke to him. The Lord hath said to me, is how the text begins. The Lord, Jehovah, hath said to me. He said to him two things. The first thing, Jesus tells us, Jehovah said to him, is found in verse 7. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The first question that faces us here tonight, then, is when did Jehovah say those words to Jesus? The Lord hath said to me these things. When did he say them to him? A number of answers that have been given to that could be given to that on the surface, because in the pages of Scripture we learn a number of places where God says to Jesus, thou art my son. Is the text referring to eternity? Eternity. And the Father's eternal begetting of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, where he eternally said, thou art my son, and eternally said, this day I have begotten you. Is that when Jehovah said that to Jesus? Or was it at the conception of the Lord? Did not the angel come and say to Mary, the Lord's mother, this child, Mary, will be called the Son of God? Is that what the text is talking about? Is that when Jesus is saying, Jehovah said to me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? Or was it at Jesus' baptism, when the voice of Jehovah was actually heard from heaven and said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased? Is that what the text is referring to? Or what about on the Mount of Transfiguration, where those words were repeated again audibly by Jehovah on that mount? This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Or is it perhaps at his second coming, when the Lord Jesus returns on the white horse? And Revelation 19 verse 13 says that he's clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The Word of God, the one who is the Son of God. The answer, beloved, is that though, in a sense, all of those times are times that fulfill this text, when the Lord said to Jesus, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Nonetheless, in the most specific case, none of those are the answer. Rather, the time when the Lord said this to Jesus was at his resurrection. His resurrection. The New Testament, Acts 13, verse 33, tells us very specifically the main time when the Lord said to him, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Acts 13, verse 33, when the Apostle Paul was preaching in the synagogue of the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, he brought out Psalm 2 and referred explicitly to Psalm 2, verse 7. The Apostle Paul knew that these Jews here in this synagogue would know very well that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm talking about the coming Christ. And he brings this text out to tell them that this has been fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who has been raised from the dead. Acts 13, 32 and 33, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it was written in the second psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He raised him from the dead, as was prophesied in the second psalm, when the psalm said, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. This day then, this day of Psalm 2 verse 7, is the day when Jesus came out of that tomb. It's the first Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday. But how is that day, the day of Christ's resurrection, a word from Jehovah, a spoken word from Jehovah to Jesus that says, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? We're helped by turning to Romans 1 verse 4, Romans 1, verse 4, which reads, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Here the Apostle Paul tells us that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was in fact a word from God to Jesus. It was a declaration, a word that was spoken with great power, whereby God said to Jesus, "Thou art the Son of God." Jehovah declared to him and to all the world, "You are the Son." Jehovah called him the Son of God. To Mary at his conception, to him at his baptism, to him again on the Mount of Transfiguration, but at the resurrection, there was a special declaration from God that he was the Son, a declaration with power, power to come back from the dead. "Here is my Son. Death cannot hold him. He really is the Son of God, and the power of resurrection life that I give him, a new life. Through that life, I declare that he is the Son of God." Okay, then how was God begetting his Son on that day? "The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son. This day, Resurrection Sunday, I have begotten thee." Resurrection, beloved, was like a birth, like a new birth. On that day, Jesus came out of a womb, the womb of the cave of death. Out of that dark womb of the cave of death, he burst forth into life and into new light, resurrection life, a life that was so different, so advanced for him, heavenly life, that it can be called a begetting of the Son again. So if we listen now with the ear of faith, that morning the Lord Jesus arose from the dead. We can hear now, even though it's not recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, we can hear now Jehovah himself saying to his Son that day, "Thou art my Son, I declare it to thee with power, and today I have begotten thee into a new, higher resurrection life." That's the first thing Jehovah says to his Son in the text. But that isn't all that Jehovah says to the Christ in the text, and it's not all that Jehovah says to the Christ at his resurrection. That was verse 7. Verses 8 and 9 continue Jesus' recounting of what Jehovah says to him. "Ask of me, my Son, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel." As part of the reward for securing the kingdom of God, for establishing the covenant of grace in his own life and death and resurrection, God also said this to Jesus at his resurrection: "Not only, Thou art my Son, and today I beget you into new heavenly life, but also, my Son, now's the time. Ask me to be king, and I will make you king over all things, that you may rule unto the fulfillment of our kingdom and the gathering of our people unto the new heavens and new earth." In other words, God said to Jesus in his resurrection, "Ask me now, and I will bring you to heaven to sit at my right hand. And I will give you power over all nations, the heathen for your possession. I will give you the Spirit to pour out upon the earth, so that out of those nations that are under your rule, you might gather to yourself a church, and finally sit on the throne in the new heavens and new earth." And this power, this position of power, was to be part of Jesus' inheritance. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." It was his inheritance. Normally, you don't ask for your inheritance. Normally, you don't ask for your inheritance because in order to get your inheritance, your father has to die. If you would ask your father for your inheritance, he would be quite offended by that. He would say, "What, do you want me dead?" There's an inheritance reserved for Jesus from his Father. A gift, a reward for his work in accomplishing redemption. But here, it's an inheritance not established in the death of the Father, but established in the death of the Son. And therefore, now that he has died and raised again into life, he may ask for it. Ask of me, and I'll give it to you now. And he did. He did. In his resurrection, God said to him, ask of me, and I'll give you all nations at my right hand. And when he ascended into heaven, Jesus did ask him that. Jesus told us he was going to. John 14, verse 16, and I will pray the Father. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Matthew 28, verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power, this is after his resurrection that he's speaking of, all power is now given to me in heaven and in earth, implying and asking. He told them, John 16, verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. I will ask, and he will give him to me, and I will send him at his resurrection. God said, ask for your inheritance now, your reward. In his ascension, Jesus did ask. And in his seating, his session at God's right hand, God gave him his inheritance that he asked for. Jehovah gave his Son power, control over all things and all nations of this world. He was given the right of ownership of everything to the ends of the earth, the grass, the plains, the mountains, the valleys, the peoples, all nations, and all that they contain. He was given this as a man now, as God, of course, he had it in his possession already, but as glorified, resurrected, exalted man, he's given all of it. The ascension and the session at God's right hand was his coronation as king of the kingdom of God, and he takes up now his rule over all things. He's given a rod of iron in his hand. I will give you a rod of iron, a scepter, an indication of power, of sovereignty. With that sovereignty, he does two things according to the text. First, he gathers his church out of that nation, all of those nations now that he owns, brings them to himself in the history from his ascension to his second coming. No longer just from Israel, no longer just from the Jews, but from all nations, tribes, and tongues. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. There's two ways to be broken. One way is to be broken in pride so that now you're humbled before him. See your sin and acknowledge your sin. Come to him, cry out to him for redemption. With that rod of iron, the sovereign power, he breaks the hard hearts of his people all over the world, and brings them to himself. And then with those who refuse his rule, who are hard-hearted, determined so to be, to militate against his kingship, uses them unto the gathering of those of his own. And then finally at the end, verse 10, he dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel, like a clay pot that you throw to the ground and it breaks into a million pieces. He's the king. He's the rightful king over all, and every man in the rebellion of men will not go unpunished. The Father has bequeathed all nations to him, everything to him, to rule with absolute sovereignty. And out of those nations, some will be broken by him in spiritual grace unto humility and repentance. And others will be hardened by him and eventually destroyed by his rod unto destruction. The same thing that was spoken of Christ. Psalm 18, verses 43 through 45. Thou hast delivered me. This is Christ speaking. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves to me. That's first with his power. And then second, the strangers shall fade away. Be afraid out of their close places, the two-edged sword of his powerful rule. These are the two things that Jesus says, Jehovah speaks to me. We didn't know this before. We didn't know this before. But now when we go to the empty tomb, we can hear it. We can hear a divine voice, a divine intimate conversation going on between the triune God and the Son made flesh. God says in the power of the raising of his Son that day, Thou art my Son, this day I have begotten thee. Now ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, the heathen for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what Jehovah said to Jesus at his resurrection. Now step back a minute. Because the Christ here is not only telling us what Jehovah would say to him at his resurrection, but he's telling us that Jehovah decreed in eternity that he would say this to him at his resurrection. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said to me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten thee, ask of me, etc. I will tell you about God's decree, the eternal determination in which he decreed to say to me at the time of my resurrection these things. There was a decree, an eternal pronouncement of the triune God that upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these things would be said. And that then said to Jesus, Jesus would then ask for his inheritance and it would be given to him. These are deep secrets that are being revealed here. At first we were taken into the divine conversation itself when it actually took place, when it happened between God and his Son at the resurrection. And now we're taken all the way back into eternity where God decreed that this conversation would take place. It was something planned. It was something determined. How else could it be revealed here so long before it happened? By the Holy Spirit's inspiration, so that David writes this, speaking for Christ, Christ's own mouth, that this has been decreed, that this conversation would take place. The decree that the Christ refers to here is known as the decree of the covenant. It's the decree that God made in eternity that said that along the deep way of sin and grace in the history of this world, he would gather to himself a people and bring that people into his own life and his own love and his own fellowship for all eternity in Jesus Christ. In that decree, part of that decree, the triune God declared that the second person of the Trinity would be the one who would also be made flesh. He would come down amongst us on Christmas Day, Emmanuel, God with us, and who would live, and who would die for the sins of his people, and attain for them righteousness, and establish the kingdom and the covenant in his own blood. And as a part of that eternal decree was also this, that as a reward for that work, that Son made flesh would be given an inheritance of all the nations of the earth, that he might gather to himself a worldwide kingdom, not just of one nation or of one people, but of all the nations of the earth. And that when that people are gathered, he might sit upon his throne and remove his enemies and establish the new heavens and new earth, the grand new race of men chosen out of the previous race of men unto God in Christ forever. That this was decreed is ultimately, of course, then why Jesus could ask it of him when the time came. Ask of me and I will give it to you. It had been determined in their eternal plan, in their eternal decree. It's rooted in eternity. That as triune God, they had determined this. There's a divine, eternal basis for this request. In your decree, Father, you promised that upon completion of my work, I would be declared the Son of God with power as I was begotten into new resurrection life, heavenly life. And that I'd be given power over all things that I could ask now. And that this inheritance would be given to me to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Give now what you promised and decreed in eternity. This is why the Lord Jesus refused the offer of the devil in the third temptation in the wilderness. You remember that? The devil took him to a high mountain and said to him, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the earth. I'll give you a kingdom from all nations, all tribes, and all tongues, not just from the Jews. I'll do it. Bow down to me. Call me your father. And I'll give you that as your inheritance. My son, just bow to me. Make me your father and not him. A kingdom that would be eternal, everlasting, wouldn't end. You'll be able to rule over it forever. In hell, yes, but forever. But you'll get it. And you'll get it without going the way of the cross. Without obedience to his cruel demands for you. Come, bow to me, and I'll give you the same thing that he was going to give you. But as the second person of the Trinity, he knew that in the eternal decree of God, the plan was that all the kingdoms of the earth would be his possession upon the completion of his work, and that out of those nations he would draw to himself a kingdom that would honor God in heavenly life forever, a kingdom that would experience the joys of communion and fellowship with God. That's why he refused. This has been determined. And yes, though I go the deep way of the cross, I know that I will be able to ask him for my inheritance when he raises me from the dead. This is why he refused to be an earthly king when the 5,000 to whom he fed bread out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes tried to make him, force him literally to be king, force him to take a crown upon his head. He refused. This is why he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Later, when the devil through Peter tempted him to avoid his death in Jerusalem in the way of a cross. This is why when he rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry to declare himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he rode upon a baby donkey and not upon a white steed with a steel blade at his side. This is why when he got into that city, he mounted a cross and not a throne of gold. This is why he took a crown of thorns upon his head and not a crown of gold upon his head. He knew this was the plan. This was decreed. The Lord had said to me, this was before him, that he would be declared the Son with power, finally one day, and be begotten into new heavenly life and be given the nations for his inheritance. When I complete my work, Jehovah will give this to me. He will say to me, my son, now, I have set you in my right hand as a reward for your work, and all of it is yours. Build the kingdom and bring it to that final day when you are set upon my holy hill of Zion. A rod of iron in your hand. It was decreed. This position, the right hand of God, beloved, the result of this conversation that was decreed, is befitting one who has conquered such enemies as death and hell for his people. The reward matches the work. This position though it requires great responsibility, great administrative skills, rule over all nations, is a position that's not too much for him, that he can handle, for he's God himself in human flesh. This was decreed of him, because when he would become man, come down, he would not cease to be God, but he would remain God also flesh. How can God give him the scepter of power over trillions upon trillions upon trillions of little events that happen? This is what this power is. Over everything that occurs in the whole history of this world, in every place. How could God hand him the scepter of that rule and hand it to him as a man, except he is also God and able to rule over all of it? How can he be called here, my son, my unique son, except also in eternity he's begotten of God? This is the point that Hebrews 1 verse 5 is making, when Hebrews 1 verse 5 also quotes verse 7. Let me read verses 1 through 5 of Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Angels are sometimes called God's sons, but not like this, not like this. They're not declared God's son with power, resurrection power, ascending to the right hand of Jehovah God. He is the Son, given power over all things, the second person of the Trinity, made flesh, God himself. If you're more than an angel, there's only one option left. You're God. And Hebrews 1 goes on to make that clear. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever. He's God. And as God made flesh, it could be decreed concerning him that when his work was finished, he would hold power over everything and be able to wield that power unto the gathering of God's kingdom. Already, all of this is told to us in Psalm 2. 1,000 years before Jesus was ever born, 3,000 years before today, we're told that there was a decree that all this was going to happen, that this conversation was going to take place, and that this would be the result of it, that he would receive this inheritance. What a thing, beloved. What a thing that this is made known to us, that this is revealed to us, unveiled to us. This is an amazing psalm. The whole history of the world is in Psalm 2. And the whole history of redemption is in Psalm 2. Such mysteries are revealed to us in a few verses. I will declare to you the decree, my Lord said to me. The decree that he was going to speak to me this, have this conversation with me on my resurrection. That decree from eternity. I'm going to reveal it to you. I'm going to declare it to you. I'm going to let you know it. The word for declare there means literally to rehearse in the hearing of something that you didn't hear when it happened, but I'm going to tell you what happened. I'll let it out. I'll reveal it to you. Why? Why does he let us know this? Why is this secret decree concerning this secret conversation made known? First of all, because remember, the Son is adding his voice to Psalm 2 giving grounds, reasons, as it were, for why Jehovah can laugh at his enemies and why Jehovah can say, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill." Remember that that's the point here. The Christ is adding his voice to the great lack of concern about the attempts of the world all history long to throw off the rule of God in verses 1 through 3. "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill." Not "I will set," but "I have already set my king." And we marveled at that when we looked at those verses. How can he say that? How can he say it's done already? It hasn't happened yet. Now, the Christ himself makes known how. I'll tell you how. I'll reveal something to you. From eternity, I was there. From eternity, it was decreed that I would be his anointed, that I be his king, set upon his holy hill of Zion. And the decisive moments were decreed, and the decisive conversation that would bring about those moments were decreed. The moment when I would rise from the dead in power, begotten into new heavenly life. The moment when I would ask him for my inheritance, and he would set me up at his right hand with a rod of iron, ruling over all nations as my possession. Don't you see? Those are the decisive moments. When it's unmistakably clear, when that happens, it's unmistakably clear that God would set his king upon his holy hill in Zion in the new heavens and new earth. Once Christ rises from the dead, it's as good as done. The new heaven and new earth is already here in principle. All the new heavens and new earth is the resurrection and life of Jesus Christ spread out to all things in the new heavens and new earth and all the people, the elect that are there. And once he asked for his inheritance and then was given that and was seated at the right hand of God, and that scepter, that rod of iron, was put in his hand, and everything was given his possession, it was as good as done. Now he has power over everything. Nothing can be against him. To bring in that new heavens and new earth, to be set upon that throne, the holy hill of Zion. And to finally dash into pieces his enemies like a potter's vessel. And these moments were decreed already. And the end was decreed. Of course he laughs at you. Of course he thinks your pathetic attempts to overthrow him and his rule and his plan and purpose are ridiculous. He's already decreed all of this. There's nothing you can do to stop it. It's futile. It's a fool's errand. His decree is sure. It's sovereign. It's efficacious. You really think that locking me in a tomb, putting a stone in front of it and some sealant around the edges and setting a couple guards there to watch over it is going to stop this from happening? It's ridiculous. You really think that your attacks upon me and upon my kingdom are going to stop me from overruling everything and wielding my power and accomplishing my purpose and gathering my church to myself from all nations of the earth? He's already decreed. And in that decree, he's already said that I could ask him for my inheritance and that he would give it to me once I was risen from the dead. It's mine. It's as good as mine. I rule whether you like it or not. Either submit to me then and be a part of my kingdom or rebel and be destroyed. And of course, all this is leading to the last part of the text of Psalm 2. And the call of the gospel: be wise, you kings. Be instructed, you judges. Kiss the Son. And that's not the only reason why these secret things are being revealed to us by the Christ in Psalm 2. The secret conversation that was secretly decreed in eternity. They're also being revealed to us, beloved, for our comfort as the people of God. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. In love he speaks this to us. He lets us know this because we are his friends. And he wants to give us comfort. Isn't it a wonderful thing to know his secrets? The church is always attacked and always has been through the history of the world, but especially after Christ ascends into heaven. Remember, the child is caught up to heaven, so the dragon goes after the woman. He lets his church know about all of this so that they may be comforted. The devil goes after the church. The world goes after the church. Her own flesh goes after the church by false doctrine, by persecution, by sin disrupting her life. There's an attempt to destroy her king and the kingdom. But the church can say, our Lord told us 3,000 years ago what had been decreed way before that in eternity. And now living here, we can see that so much of what has been decreed has already come to pass. The conversation that was decreed took place. The tomb did not hold him. The stone and the seal and the soldiers could not keep him there. God begat him again in new resurrection heavenly life and declared him his son with power. He asked his Father for his inheritance, and his Father gave it to him and set him at his own right hand and gave him control over all nations of the world. Remember, Stephen looked up there and he saw him. He saw him at God's right hand before he died. And now he's ruling all things and he is gathering his church from all nations of the world. He's been doing that since that day. People have been converting from all nations, tribes, and tongues. You have. And I have, and you're not Jews. You're proof that the very thing decreed has been carried out. He's doing it right now. And therefore, this comforts the church to know that we have every reason then to be confident. That day will come. He sets his king upon his holy hill of Zion in the new heavens and new earth. It's already been determined. When I was on my internship, as you know, my twin boys were very sick in the hospital. My internship finished. So we had to take the boys out of the hospital, bring them to Michigan. And the logistics of that were quite daunting. How are we going to get them in that state? The state that they were in, out, and to there, in the dead of winter, it was January. I got a phone call from someone in the Grand Rapids area, a member of our churches, who said, we've got it all planned out. We've got it all taken care of. And of course, I had a thousand questions. Well, what about this? What about that? What about their feeding tubes? What about their buzzers and everything? How's all this going to work? And what about the cold and the camp? We've got it all taken care of, laid out, every detail. It was all planned. It was all taken care of. Psalm 2, beloved, reveals. For the church's comfort when she asks her questions, and she does, she can't help it. What about this? What about that, Lord God? What about this persecution here for the people of God who are being destroyed for your name's sake over there? And what about this? What about this piece of legislation that was passed, God? What about that? What about this that is going on here? And how is all of this going to work? It's all been planned. It's all taken care of. And the Lord has revealed to you, remember, the eternal decree would set my son upon my throne, in the holy hill of Zion, in the new heavens and new earth, nothing can stop it. Nothing has stopped it already. He's come. He was born in the manger that day. He's lived. He's died. I rose him again in power, just as he told you way back in Psalm 2 was going to happen, just as he revealed I had decreed. That divine conversation took place already. He asked me, and I gave him his inheritance. It's okay. I have it all planned out. Can't you bring that to the level of your own life, beloved, too? Or me to mine? I know it seems a little bit cumbersome, but for the third time, child spills his cereal in the morning. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And this too is part of that. You rush to get to the store and it's closed. Yet have I set my king already in all eternity upon my holy hill of Zion. It's sure. And even this is part of that too. It's all been determined. And everything that takes place is part of it. It's done. Though the church trembles, beloved, at the attacks and the persecution and the difficulty, and sometimes the child of God trembles at the difficulties in her own life, she may rest in the knowledge that all is under control. Nothing will destroy the church. Nothing will destroy God's plans for her and for her king and her king's final consummation of the kingdom with her. The church may carry on in hope and in peace. The church may engage in the work of missions freely. All the earth is the Lord's. It's all His. The nations are His inheritance. And He will gather His people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, wherever they are. And the church may know that everything, even the spilled milk, and the store that's closed, will bring us to the privilege of being a part of that rule over all things, finally with Him one day. Referred to the places in the New Testament where this passage is quoted. There's one more left. And that's in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 25 through 27. One of the seven letters to the churches, Christ's letter to the church in Thyatira. Where the Lord says this to His people, "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron." Jesus is saying this to his people. "And you shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received this from my Father." He will share this rule over all things with us. That day when he sits upon his throne, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Amen.